Mark's Gospel, 10th chapter, today. Mark 10. Short text today. Don't be afraid, I can make it 2 hours long. Chapter 10. Let's start at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him. And shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day, he shall rise again. The title of the sermon today is, Man Up! The subtitle, I know you can read it, but for the sake of those on the listening to a CD, is Following Christ Where You Don't Want to Go. Now, you already know the context in which this passage is formed. We have finished now with that whole scenario of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, him dealing with them, and then Jesus has to speak to the disciples, to the crowd in particular, and speak to them about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that whole eye of the needle routine and the camel. We dealt all that, and then Peter gets up, and he's like, wait a minute, because they want to all be rich. Their perspective in regards to this coming of the Messiah and being at his right hand and being on his council and ruling and that kind of thing, they figured that this was going to be the standard operating earthly Messiah that they were taught was going to come and that he was going to rule as a king. Because remember, the Jews taught two different kinds of Messiah. They taught a suffering Messiah, which they saw in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But then they saw a ruling and reigning Messiah. They see that in Daniel, for instance, and other passages, Isaiah and whatnot. And they stress that because it worked well with their political situation. It worked well in regards to, you know, this Messiah is going to come and is going to throw off the oppression of Rome like a yoke off of our necks and that kind of a thing. And I know you realize that because we've been stressing that. But a lot of that, all of these responses that the disciples had to Jesus were based upon that. It would be like, huh? You know, when he would start talking like things like this, like I'm going to be put to death. And they're like going, what? What are you talking about? Remember over in Matthew 16? You know, Peter gets that revelation from God. Jesus acknowledges it when he says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Johnson. Simon's last name was Johnson. Any relation? I don't know. Okay. If there is, you'll let me know. That'll explain some things there, Lynn. Yeah, Lynn came. Well, let's not go that way. And so, blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood has not revealed. You know, and it's kind of like got all puffed up about it. And then Jesus starts talking about how he's going to die. We're going to Jerusalem. And the same kind of thing that we just got through reading here at the very beginning. They're going to take me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to condemn me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to put me to death. I'm going to raise again. And Peter steps in and says, like, you know, Jesus, can you step into my office just for a second? And this shall not happen to you, Jesus. You don't seem to understand. We're invested. We're invested in your ministry. Ministry slash political, you know, ambitions, this kind of a thing, which Jesus never gave them any hint of at any time. Never did he say, now look, boys, when we set up at the White House on Pennsylvania Avenue, nothing like that, nothing whatsoever. He did just the opposite. And he spends time and time again ingraining to them from the Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other places, that I've come to die as the Lamb of God. Even John the Baptist made the announcement, Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Rules on Pennsylvania Avenue? Sits in Jerusalem on a throne? No! The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That was the plan from the very beginning. Slain from the foundation of the world. And every time Jesus would talk to them, and he's done it twice already, by the way, besides this place right here, this is time number 3, he's talked to them twice in Mark's Gospel about how he's going to die. And he's stressed to them, I'm going to be raised from the dead. See, that's the victory deal, right? But every time he does it, we'll look at it in just a little bit here, you know, they kind of go, huh? What does he mean, rise from the dead? You know, they're still not getting it, see? And so he goes through this. This is the background. Peter has said, wait a minute, what are we going to get? What's in it for us, you know? And that's what we preached on 2 weeks ago when we brought that whole series to an end right there. And now they have left that area. They're walking and they're heading towards Jerusalem. And as you've already read a little bit, they're following him, but man, they're kind of afraid. You know, he's already had plenty of confrontations. And by the way, the timing of this right now, of this event, is we are just about on the heels of what's called the Passover week. That 7-day period of unleavened bread where it would start on one Sabbath and lead to the next Sabbath, you know, and Passover would take place then at that point. And unleavened bread and Passover in the Jewish calendar were basically considered one and the same thing. Unleavened bread, Passover. It was a seven-day period with a Sabbath on each one of the sides. It just so happens that Passover that year was falling on a Sabbath. And that's why John's Gospel refers to the Sabbath that Jesus was, the Saturday Sabbath that Jesus was in the tomb, as a high Sabbath. That's what that's referring to, which is another story. But we're getting closer and closer now. They are on their way for this final week where all these events are going to take place. These final, you know, these final confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. There had already been, you know, some confrontations. There's already been death threats. See, they were aware of this. And then this doesn't work for them. They were thinking in terms of these death threats had more to do with political motivations than anything else. But for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians in particular, not so much the Essenes, but the Herodians, that three group right there, this was a threat to their spiritual rulership and authority over the minds and hearts of the Jewish people. And they were not going to let that go. See, it's not about money. They love money, for sure. The Pharisees love money, Luke's gospel said. But it's all about control. It's all about power. See? And Christ is leading them now towards this confrontation. They know if they go to Jerusalem, they've been traveling around avoiding a lot of this, and now they're going. So lots of things have already taken place that Mark doesn't talk about, but Matthew and Luke and John do talk about. But in Mark's narrative, he leaves a lot of things out because Mark's kind of a quick gospel, kind of fast and moving. And they're on their way, and they know what's coming, that there's going to be some kind of confrontation, some sort of threat, and they're scared. And Jesus is leading them, you see. See, because following Jesus, I'm going to tell you straight up, 9 times out of 10, we're dealing with fear of the unknown and not so sure if I want to follow him because of what it might lead to or what he might require of me. And so we consider three simple points within this text. The first point being that we are to follow Christ in spite of our fear. And they're doing that, but they're doing it trembling. Second, that we are to follow Christ even in the face of evil men. Jesus comes right out and tells them, it's going to be these individual chief priests and scribes that are going to condemn me, for instance, that are going to deliver me unto the Gentiles. That would be the Romans, you see. But God works with us in following after Christ in the face of the confrontation of evil and evil men in particular. Third and lastly, how are we to be sustained throughout this type of following, throughout this type of discipleship? You focus on the power, the absolutely liberating, death-defeating, glorifying power of the resurrection of Christ. The explosion, spiritually speaking, when he came out of the tomb. The explosion, spiritually speaking, that took place. You must live in that power, along with the fact that Romans 6 says that when he was raised, what happened with you? You were raised with him unto newness of life. That's why Ephesians 2 says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. When he ascended, we ascended with him, and we are positionally there in Christ, in his resurrected state, living in the power of that resurrection. I can't stress that enough. that when it comes to the power, the explosive, absolute sin-defeating power and open declaration that it is finished, it's not the cross. The cross is an integral part that for propitiation. There is no propitiation substitution without the cross. But the resurrection, all of Christianity hangs and turns on the hinge of the resurrection of Christ. Disprove the resurrection, you disprove it all. It's all a fairy tale. Everything depends on the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. Because if he didn't rise, it's all just a joke. It's all nonsense. It's just a religious philosophy. Might help you to live good on the earth, but there is nothing of any eternal power or anything eternally to look forward to. Christ didn't rise from the dead. So, how are we to follow Christ where we don't necessarily want to go? You man up and you do it in the light of forget the fear, forget the fact that there's evil men that are going to perpetuate and stand against you, and focus in on the victory of the resurrection. Consider verse 32 very, very much out of the gate right here, that fear is not to detract us from this goal of following Christ. 32. And it says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. I want you to notice here at the very top of 32, and they, that's the 12 and Jesus, were in the way. The Greek is en ho'odon. It means that they were on the road. That's the first thing to consider. Are you on the road? Are you traveling somewhere with Christ? Is your life progressing along with Christ leading you? Are you on the road where Christ is leading you? Or are you doing it yourself? Do you have your own plans that you're working out? Or are you on the road, the way? Jesus said in John 14, he was the way, the road, the truth, and the life. Or are you on your own road? Are you trying to work this out yourself? Do you segregate Christ's leading and your consequential discipleship? Is that segregated to just Sunday mornings? Because knock it off if it is. What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing if that's all it is? He's 24-7 around the clock. You are the disciple 24-7 around the clock. See, the thing is that he's like, say, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go, you know, until it's something I don't want to do, or it's something that, you know, I'd like to do that, but that really scares me. I remember back in Bible college, I heard a guy say one time, he said, I think we were up on the fifth floor of Life Bible College in Echo Park, California, that's in Los Angeles, and the conversation, I just have fleeting pictures of it, because, you know, that happened right about the time Moses died. I look good, don't I? And he said, I think we had just heard some kind of a lecture on missions or something, and he said, man, I hope God doesn't call me to, I think he said Africa or something like that. Man, I don't think I could do that, you know. And I remember thinking at that moment, I don't know why I thought of it at that moment, but I remember thinking at that moment, you know what, I don't think God's going to call you to do something he hasn't put in your heart to do. Yeah, I've really come to believe there's a lot of truth in that. Now, you can be a Jonah, and you can be all rebellious, and God says, go to Nineveh, and you head out the other direction and deal with the consequences. You could do that, you know, but I think that as I look at regeneration in the Bible, and I look at those whom God calls to bring the gospel to, some kind of New Testament service that the Bible talks about, God puts it in their hearts. He burdens you with it. You want to do that thing. Now, you may be a little trepidatious about it, but you're on the road with him. You're on the road. There's that idea of when he's walking along, you're putting your feet into his footsteps. We'll come back to that idea. It says 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, get that picture. Going up to Jerusalem. By the way, that's always the nomenclature throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Whenever you were on your way, whether you were north of Jerusalem, east, south, wherever you were of Jerusalem, it was always going up to Jerusalem. Why do you think that was? Because Jerusalem was considered the mountain of the Lord. It is Mount Zion. That's the idea. And you went up to that. That's where God dwells. That's why you always see it phrased that way, even though you may be geographically going down to it. You see what I'm saying? So they were going to Jerusalem. What did that mean to them? What did that mean in light of the fact that there had already been death threats and confrontations there in Jerusalem? Jesus had left. Now he's done the circuitous route all around Palestine. He's gone into Gentile territory. He's coming back now into Jerusalem. What did that mean? means that the disciples recognized that he was going to a place and putting himself in harm's way by doing so. This is following Jesus. Sometimes when you follow him, it would be to a place that you don't necessarily want to go to. It could be in harm's way. Now, sometimes we know, and sometimes we don't know, see. But we don't let our imaginations get ahead of us, thinking, I don't want to do this because it might put me in this type of position. And you don't know that. On the other hand, here's a situation where Jesus is about to state the facts of it to the disciples. And we'll deal with that in just a second here. But they're on their way to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means to the cross. It means to shame. It means to spitting. It means that these disciples are going to fulfill Zechariah and they're all going to run and desert him, which will take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. It means agony. It means sin-bearing. But it means on the third day, he explodes out of the tomb. It means all these things. And then it means the manifestation of him to the witnesses in particular. And then it means 40 days of appearances and further teaching. And it means ascension, at which time he delivers those in Abraham's bosom in the Hadean realm, also known as Sheol in Hebrew. And he leads a great captivity captive at his ascension. It means that there's deliverance for them. And then it means New Testament revelation. You see what I'm saying? See, we don't see what's coming. All we see normally is the negative situation. You know, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. You see? And he lays it out to them. But he says, they're in the road. They're going to Jerusalem. Look at 32, middle of 32 now. Fear not only does not detract from the goal, but fear does not stop you from following Christ either. By the way, do you have a goal? Do you have a goal that Christ has put into your heart and mind? Do you have a goal, a biblical goal? What has God called you to do? I'm not asking you to obviously state it. This is rhetorical. I just want you to think about it. Because every Christian, according to my understanding of Scripture, has got goals laid out right here in Scripture. Everyone does. Everybody's got a different call, but everybody's got a different gift. Everybody has a gift, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11. Everybody's got one. And that's part of your goal, by the way. That gets you, your gift gets you to your goal. Let's keep talking here. It says, and Jesus went up, or Jesus went before them. So they're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them. So he's leading the pack, isn't he? Jesus is leading them to this, to his own death, to his own sin-bearing, to the shame. He's leading them to the victory of the resurrection. He's leading them. Boldly going. And they're following, aren't they? Sorry for the over-simplistic treatment today, but I'm stressing some things. Did you know that In the Gospels, the Synoptics, all four, or three, and then the Gospel of John, that Jesus tells people to follow him 17 different times. 17 different times. Throughout the whole Bible, the word follow shows up 66 times, Old and New Testament. 17 out of those times are specific times when Jesus commands people to follow him. Now, you remember 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, right? Everybody could probably quote it. So let's hear it. No, I'm kidding. I won't hold you to that one. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me, tells the Corinthian Christians, as I follow Christ. See, everybody needs to be a Paulinist. If you're not a Paulinist, you're not a Christian. Sorry. I know what he said in 1 Corinthians 1. Derogatorily, some people say, I follow Paul. Well, I do follow Paul. There's a difference between what I'm saying and what's happening in Corinth, okay? That was factionism. But Paul was given, if he wrote Hebrews, he wrote 13 different epistles in the New Testament. 13 out of 27. 13 out of 27. More multi-authors than anybody else. Paul was the exception. I mean, he really was the exception. All based on God's call and God's doing. And he says, follow me as I follow Christ. All of the New Testament doctrines, all of the beef and the explanations of the Gospels and Christ in particular come from the mouth and pen of the Apostle Paul. That's whom God used. You better be a Paulinist. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's why you can follow Paul, because he's following Christ. Look at, let me get off the road for a second, and look at 1 Peter 4, and I believe it's verse 21. Ba-da-ba-da. Nope, it's 2:21. Uh-huh. 1 Peter 2:21 says, oh, this is fantastic. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you all called, colon, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's upogramma. That means a written copy. He left us a written copy. He suffered for us, upogramma, leaving us a written copy that we should, what? Follow his steps. And then it speaks about what those steps were after that. He's left us a written copy that we should follow in his steps. Back to Mark 10. Jesus is going before them, middle of 32. And they were amazed, it says, Mark 10:32 says, they were amazed as they followed, they were afraid. Thumbeomai is our Greek word that's translated amazed. Amazed is pretty good. Shocked is better. They were shocked at his behavior. It's almost like Jesus had a complete disregard for his own safety and the well-being and safety of the other disciples. I feel an insurrection coming. Nobody would dare bring it up. Jesus had shut them down on a number of occasions before. His demeanor, his poise, nobody, of course, amongst the disciples would ever dream of confronting him, especially right now, in light of the history of their experience with him. Everybody saw how he dealt with Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Everybody saw it. Everybody knows. See, all of the resurrection miracles in regards to Jesus raising people had occurred by this point. Lazarus is now behind us. Or it could be he is just ahead of us. That's where this is running right here. But the other two, the raising of the widow of Nain, her son, done. See, Jairus is starting, already done, probably a year and a half prior to this. They had seen that, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, the walking on the ocean, on the Sea of Galilee, the telling the storm at another time to cease, boom, and the lake just becomes glass. All that taking place. How he confronted all the big names with the massive degrees in Judaism behind them, the scribes, the Pharisees, in every type of confrontative situation, every adversarial situation, Jesus always came out on top, every time. And the Bible says that at one point, and it's going to say, coming up right here, that as a result of the last thing that he said, no man dared ask him any more questions. Jesus. And so he's leading them. And they were shocked, it says, at this whole thing, that he would do this, that he would have this type of chutzpah, if you will. And it says, and as they followed, they were emboldened to believe that Jesus could overcome. No. It says they were afraid. It says they were afraid. Fear does not stop you from following Christ. Notice that they kept following him. They were afraid, but they kept following him. Listen, you can be afraid. It's okay to be afraid. It's not okay to stay in that fear. I'm following Christ. I'm going to church. I'm seeking the Lord every day. I'm in the Word, you know. I give, you know, and this kind of thing. I witness, you know. And man, I don't think I want to do this, X, whatever it is, this anymore. Lord, can you get me out of this? I'd rather not do it. It's okay to tell him, I'm afraid. But once you've done that, get out your concordance and look up all the passages that have the word fear in it. Because, as I've told you before, the one statement that appears over 300 different times in the Bible, the one statement that more often comes in print in the Old and the New Testament is three words, thou shalt, four words, not fear. The command to not be that way. Because you can't be that way if you're a new creation in Christ. And you, 1 Corinthians 2:16, have the mind of Christ in you. And 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you a spirit of fearful timidity, but of love. Spirit of love, spirit of power, spirit of a sound, healthy mind. See, thou shalt not fear, Psalm 91:4 says, of the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that lives and stalks in the darkness, nor for the wasting that takes place at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Do not fear. Sometimes we get afraid when God is dealing out judgment and dealing with people around us, and we think, oh my gosh, that's close, it's going to come to us too. You know? No. 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 Read the Exodus scenario. Read chapter 4 all the way up to chapter 14. Those 10 chapters right there, and you'll see how God keeps his people separate from his determinations of judgment. Especially when it comes to this type of a thing. It says, as they followed, they were afraid. Is there anything that scares you about following Christ? What scares you about following? What is the one thing that you'd prefer not to think about when it comes to following Jesus? It was rhetorical, but thank you, brother. What scares you? It's okay to be scared. It's okay. It's not okay to live in that. It's not okay to live in that. In fact, I found that analyzing my own fears relative to what I think I would like to do and what I would prefer, Lord, not to do, I find that I don't know him very well in those times. I find my own lack of knowledge about him in those times, and I need to up the word, and I need to study a little bit better about his character, because he would never put you in harm's way unless it was part of his plan and you were supposed to go down fighting in some way. He certainly put Stephen in harm's way, but there's a balance point here. God does not promise that we will not suffer persecution. You look back at verse 30 of this same 10th chapter of Mark. Remember, he's answering the boys about this, that you will receive those who follow him, who have left everything behind and follow him, receive 100 times as much now, and this time houses, brethren, sister, mother, children, lands. Oh, look at those next two words. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Wait a minute. That seems a little out of place to me, Lord. All that cool stuff, right? And then, persecutions. Chisel that thing out right there. Just need to be there. Big eraser right there. No. See, that's part of it. That's part of it. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all those who will live godly in this life will suffer persecution. We just got through with that portion in the 8th chapter of Romans about the place of suffering relative to ultimate glorification. And since he has determined that in the same way you will be justified, therefore you will also be glorified, therefore it is already done in the mind of God, it's going to take place. And if the pathway to glorification is suffering, according to the previous verses in the 8th chapter of Romans, then it's going to happen too. But suffering happens at different levels. See, we always think of the ultimate, kind of biblical suffering in the sense of a New Testament believer who suffers for his faith, which means they come along, with pitchforks and, lanterns and stuff and burn your house down, and tear your place up, we think in those kind of terms. And that's not to say that doesn't happen anymore, because it does. It happens a lot less in the United States, but it happens a whole lot in third world countries. And in the Sudan, and I keep telling you, they're still crucifying Christians in the Sudan. And we have a man in the White House right now that is by far worse than Nero ever was. He just packages it in acceptable verbiage and floats it off in PC language. There never was a better time in the moral climate of our present situation here in America. There was never a better time. It's perfect for a guy like Obama. It's perfect for him. Never would have worked 10 years ago. Even during the Clinton administration. And you were blown away and aghast by him? I was. This guy is way beyond that. Because our moral situation in regards to the mindset of the average America is now in line with this Sodom and Gomorrah attitude. It's now in line. More so, over 50% voted him in. That's a representative of, no doubt, better than 50% support of our nation. America has spoken. America wants that kind of leadership. Now, I recognize that some, you know, have changed their minds in regards to that. I recognize what the polls are saying, you know, if you want to follow polls and all that kind of thing. I'm just saying that he is reflecting the moral climate of America. Polytheism, pro-Muslim, forget the fact that that's a religious blasphemy against the biblical God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forget the fact that it's responsible for killing off gazillions of people throughout history. Don't give me any of this raising up, you know, the Muslims have been responsible for the education of massive... That's all propaganda, ladies and gentlemen. Propaganda. Sometimes I need a pronunciation lesson. It's propaganda. And I don't mean to sidetrack too much right here, you know, but I'm telling you, Christians are under persecution right now. In America, just because they're not knocking down your door and dragging you out onto your front lawn, doesn't mean you're not being persecuted. The healthcare issue is persecution. It has direct relationship to your personal finances and your personal freedom. Directly! If you're not sure about that, then you need to up your knowledge about this subject. Firing off a rocket to the moon to see if there's what? Ice? Water? Fire? Are you kidding? Oh yeah. Let's spend $39.9 gazillion to go to the moon to get a bucket of ice. Here's an idea. Walk to the fridge. The mindset. The waste. And I could talk about Afghanistan, but I won't. And I could talk about the sidetrack stuff, but I won't. And I can talk about, because you already know about all this, and I could talk about the pro-homosexual agenda, and I could talk about abortion on demand, I could talk about all that. None of that is new. But we never had a president and an administration at this time who so openly, flagrantly challenges the one true God who sits enthroned above all things and all men. Time for people to reread the 6th chapter of Daniel. 5th and 6th chapter of Daniel. Not now, but another time of how God deals with nations. Back to our text, which brings us then how fear is actually dealt with. He could have hidden this stuff from, he could have sugarcoated it, but he didn't. You know how he dealt with the boys? He was factual with them. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, oh, you know what, it's going to be okay. This might not happen. You know, if we just play our cards right and we kind of stay away from these guys, this might... No. Look at the middle of verse 32. And he took the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. He didn't table it. He said, let's get it out on the table. Be prepared. One of the ways you deal with fears is to know the fact of a thing. How to be delivered from the feeling of fear? You need the facts of the Word, God's promises about that type of thing. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I don't want to go to the doctor for, you know, this pain or that or the next thing, which could be an indicator of something serious. You know, and people have told me this. I don't want to go because I'm afraid they're going to find out a bunch of other stuff. And well, that's not according to the facts. You're being ruled by fear. And your fear might end up putting you in a position where you could have done something about that earlier, but you chose not to. Now it's out of control, right? And now something, you know, more extreme or radical is taking place. You see what I'm saying? Find out the facts. Now, I know there's a balance point for all of that, but that's what he does. He gets the facts out right here. Following Christ in spite of your fear, secondly, leads you to following Christ right into the jaws of the teeth of the face of evil men. Look at verse 33. This is what he's saying to them. Here's the facts. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus didn't walk around going, behold. He didn't do that nonsense. The Greek word is I do, and he means, give me your attention. See here, look, listen to me. He's saying, give me all your attention. We go up to Jerusalem. That's first and foremost. Notice Know what he was saying here? The Greek reads better like this. We're going. Look, we're going. It's almost as if he had to pull them off the side of the road because they were dragging their feet. It's like, oh my gosh, I don't want to do this. Jesus has to be daddy now. Take them over to the side. Hey, do I have to pull this car over? You know, we're going. This is going to happen. So get it set in your minds. Understand that following Christ, listen carefully to me, is not your prerogative. If you belong to Christ, you will follow him. If you don't belong to Christ, you won't follow him. You live your own life. You do your own thing. Continue to be selfish. Be ridiculous. Go to the lake of fire and burn forever. Now, I did not say to you that following Christ equals salvation. I'm saying that if you're saved, you will follow him because he's given you a new nature. He's given you that nature to follow him. He's put his gifts inside of you. He's put his seed of the word inside of you. You won't ever fall away. And everybody follows differently because God's got a different plan for everybody and gifts them accordingly. But one thing is for sure. Getting the facts out on the table is, number one, we're going. We're going to face evil men. We're going to face them. Secondly, he says, 33, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Notice that he says, shall be delivered. Referring to himself, obviously. Shall be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. There's no wondering about this. He gets it out on the table. I want you to understand this. I am going to be delivered. There's a purpose in all of this. I have been trying to put muscle, spiritual muscle and backbone into you for almost 3.5 years now, is what he's implying right here. And now it's time for you to utilize that strength, utilize that spiritual muscle. All right. I am going to be delivered up to, now watch this, the chief priests and unto the scribes. Who are the chief priests? Chief priests were the Sadducees. They were the Sadducean element. All the high priests, the chief priests within the temple, were politically in bed with Rome. And at this time in Jerusalem's history, Judea's history, the Romans had the authority to assign who the high priest was going to be. And so there was a time, once Rome came into power, there was a jockeying for position. You know, the Sadducees made out with the better deal. There's a long story to this. And essentially, they were the ones that got the nod. They get the vote. The chief priests were of the Sadducean element. The chief priests didn't believe that the Old Testament that they had at that time, did not believe that the Old Testament included all the books outside of the Pentateuch. They believe that the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were basically inspired and everything else was just nighttime reading, nice little commentary and stuff. They didn't believe God's word. Secondly, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe Daniel. Well, they rejected Daniel, so of course they didn't believe the doctrines that were in Daniel, you see. They didn't buy that. They didn't buy Jonah in regards to the picture of the resurrection. They didn't buy Psalm 22 in regards to the death and resurrection of Christ. They didn't buy Isaiah 53. Regards to the death and resurrection of Christ. We're going to touch on that just before we end right here today. It'd be interesting how I slide that one in. And so the chief priests were, in fact, you know, the guys who ran the temple. What went on in the temple? In a word, worship. The chief priests were the worship leaders. Now watch this. Who are the scribes? The scribes were the gentlemen, the Jewish gentlemen, who were constantly copying down, making copy of the Word of God. They were also known as the Bible specialists or the interpreters of the law. They were always working in it. They always had an opinion. Jesus had lots of arguments with scribes. Condemned them as hypocrites along with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 8 different times in Matthew 23. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So they were experts in the law on the exterior. Didn't do so good applying it relative to the reality because they're still dead in their sins. An unregenerate man can't do anything with this book. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, what? Receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them. So it doesn't mean anything to them. All right. So what we've got here is we've got worship leaders and Bible experts. He says, I'm going into the jaws to face the evil men who are the worship leaders and the Bible experts. At least they thought they were. Oh my gosh. There were three times in my life when I faced the scribes and the high priests. Some of you were part of this history. The first time I had to deal with the high priest was when I was pastoring in the Foursquare denomination. And this is going back a ways. This is going back. This occurred 1983, 84, somewhere in that time right there. Rather than giving you all the details, because I've spoken to you about it before, I had to go in front of the scribes and the high priests. This was Dr. Paul Jones. He was the supervisor of the Southern California district. And the situation was the treasurer didn't like my doctrine that I was teaching, so he took it upon himself to withhold my paycheck. I was starting to struggle. He wouldn't give it to me. I was co-signer on the account. I don't recommend this, by the way. I was young. I shouldn't have been pastoring, my opinion, but in any case. So I made out my own check, just for the amount that it was coming to me. Well, you know what I mean? The guy was like tooting on me, Kath. My children were going, Daddy, I'm hungry. So I did. Anyway, I got called in on the carpet by Dr. Paul Jones. You know, and he was buds with the treasurer. He was in deep nepotistically with the treasurer's family. They go way back. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. So I got chewed out on the carpet for just taking what was due to me anyway as a co-signer. I wasn't taking anything else, you know. But right after that, it came out that this man, you know, was an evil man as he was having, I don't mind saying this now because it's all out in the open. You know, it's not being hidden. But as this guy was doing this to me, he was having unlawful carnal knowledge with another female pastor, this Pentecostal denomination. Female pastor in that denomination came out, became news, blew his ministry. His son was also in the ministry, blew his ministry away. I mean, everything just unraveled all over the place. That's when God was just starting to teach me about, you don't put your hands on my anointed and do my prophets no harm kind of idea. Okay? And then the second time that happened was when I was here. And you remember when a bunch of us were becoming Paulinists, i.e. Calvinists? We were becoming this way. And then you know the story, if you went through that whole Friends Church situation. Eventually the church was split. We're heading close to a vote. The district supervisor got me on the phone, took it upon himself. He says, okay, that's the end of that. You can't be preaching that, you know. I was just preaching Ephesians. I was just telling him what it said, you know. No, you can't preach that. Don't you love this? He says, no, you're out. You're going to have to move out of your office tomorrow. I said, I don't think so. Because I knew the way the government ran in according to their BCO and all that business. So I got, you know, the elders on the phone. I got the board on the phone. You know, they basically ended up calling him and saying, you stay out of our business. We'll deal with Pastor Burks. You don't step into this. You know, so it was like squash number two. I won't tell you about all the details about some of this. I will tell you this, that just that like, and this thing has like followed me around, just like it was when I was in Foursquare and one guy wanted to get me out. It was the treasurer. Then I was in Friends. It's probably good to be independent. This all happened to me in denominations. And then when I was in Friends, I found out later that it was somebody on the board there at the Friends Church who was bearing false witness about me to the district supervisor. And I found out later he had eyes on taking the church over himself, wanted to be the pastor. You know who I'm talking about. Wanted to be the pastor. He ended up, of course, that never happened. The church ended up folding after we left. I don't know, it took a year maybe, something like that. And then this guy that thought he could be the pastor ended up leaving his family, divorcing his wife, and entering into a homosexual lifestyle. It was led by a spirit. But, so you see how this takes place, you know? And then you all know what happened in the PCA. Another man who was on the inside bore false witness about me to the clerk of the presbytery who went out of bounds of the BCO and the PCA, Book of Church Order, substantiated or tried to substantiate and charge me with certain things and then told me in a letter that if I didn't recant, in this case it was preterism, if I didn't recant of that, I would be found guilty at the next meeting, kind of a routine, even though I had already been told that there was an ad hoc committee set up to investigate this whole thing, and then I was going to have at least two times to come before him to explain my position. None of that happened. And it was like this rush to judgment. And it always involved somebody else. And that person on the inside thought they were going into the ministry, and they never made it. They were drummed out. The point is this. This kind of stuff is going to happen. Jesus says he's going to be delivered up unto the chief priests and the scribes. And what will they do? They will condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles. See, he's getting it right on the open. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be condemned to the Gentiles, which is a reference to the Romans in particular. So he follows his path in the face of the fact that he knows evil is coming. Jesus made it clear in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that you are going to be persecuted, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Part of ruling and reigning in the kingdom has to do with going through opposition, has to do with squaring off spiritually with those who work unrighteousness as they stand against biblically defined doctrines, and you have to biblically define them. I'm not talking about a personal one-on-one kind of a thing. The focus always has to be on the truth of Christ as it is revealed throughout all the doctrines of Scripture. So he gets it out all on the table. They are going to condemn him. He is going to be delivered. Following Christ in the face of evil men, how did he get through it? How did he make it? Because he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he gets down on his face three different times. He returns to the disciples. Man, they're conked out. They're not. He goes back, prays the same prayer. Father, if it be your will for me to not drink this cup, let it be so. But I'm going to do what you want me to do. But the cup that he was talking about was the cup of the suffering, not so much the physical. It was the fact that he was going to have to become sin. See, 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 right there, where we were just at a little bit ago, talks about the fact that Christ himself became our sin. He didn't carry our sin. Matthew 8:17 says he carried and bore away as a heavy burden our sickness, our disease, but that he became through and through, soaked to the bone, spiritually speaking, our sin, the true propitiation. How did he make it through that? How did he get to the point where he steps out as the crowd comes with Judas the traitor leading the way? How did he get to the point of stepping forward and saying, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And they said, we've come to find Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, what? I am! And boom, all they went down in front of him. Mowed down like that. And they all get back up. And they repeat it, you know. I'd be getting out of there. That'd be enough for me. But see, these guys were just gaga. People who oppose Christ are not in their right minds. Okay. Stand up. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I said, I am he. Let these go. Because not one of the sheep will be harmed, fulfilling the Zechariah prophecy. And they all departed from him, and he went through it alone, not without the Father, but until he got to that point on the cross where the sky was darkened for 3 hours, from 12 to 3 o'clock. And Jesus cries out during that time, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't an intellectual question. It was more than just simply the fulfillment of Psalm 22. It was the fact of him coming to an understanding of something that he never had an understanding of before. Do you know that? That God would turn away from him and depart from him once he became sin. Because the Bible says that God's face cannot look directly on sin. He cannot, not without judging it. And so the idea of God's countenance talks about his favor. He does not let his face shine upon those, his countenance shine upon those or those things that are sinful. He turns away from it. His eyes, it says in Haggai, his eyes are too holy to behold sin. So he turns away from it. And the sky goes black, as it were. My God, why have you forsaken me? Intellectually, Jesus knew exactly why. But the pain and the emotional trauma of what that did to him, to be for the first time in all of eternity, to be separated and without the fellowship of the Father, was crushing to him, where he cried out then in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written in light of the fact that that separation was going to take place. He was going to make it to the cross. Nothing was going to stop him from getting to the cross. And in the same way, because the resurrection was prophesied, nothing was going to stop the resurrection. How did he get through it? How did he focus? Because four times, he kept saying to the disciples on different occasions, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead. The gas that caused this engine of spiritual explosion to flow and to keep this salvific plan going all the way to its final conclusion, satisfying God's righteous demand, was all based on the focus of the power of the resurrection. And that's exactly how you get through what you need to get through. That's exactly how you follow Christ. It's the focus on the absolute power and historical actuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he continues then, following Christ in the victory of resurrection, we are to see ourselves as victorious in spite of our treatment. Look at verse 34. He says, they shall mock him, ridicule, make fun of. They shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, mastigo in Greek, whip. Now, this is not some little, ridiculous twig off of a tree kind of a thing. A Roman whip, a Roman so-called cat of nine tails, long pieces of leather, studded and covered, worked into it. The Romans were experts at torture. Crucifixion was done in an expert manner so that the exquisite, absolute horror would be felt with maximum effectiveness upon the victim. And they would take these long pieces of leather, tried out, all long stringy, and they would attach nails and glass and rock and hooks, fish hooks, different things, barbs and whatnot, so that when it whipped around the person's body as they were huddled over maybe a barrel or some kind of a stone, it would whip around as it would pull away, it would tear all the flesh off. That's why Isaiah 53 says, he was marred beyond recognition, beyond any man. They shall scourge him. Just in that word, Jesus knew that he was making clear the picture of the torment. And it's like the disciples are like, no wonder they're freaking out. No wonder. He's being straight with them. In other words, it's grown-up time. You're not being treated as little kids anymore. I'm telling you, just like it says in Isaiah, this is what's going to happen to me. And some people say, well, don't you know? Hugh Schoenfield, the Passover plot, guys like that, back in the 60s, would actually have the temerity and just the intellectual, the stupidity, to suggest that Jesus set all this up. Oh yeah, Jesus arranged for all this. Jesus arranged for the Roman governor, to find him guilty. It was all a charade. Arranged for him to go through this. Most guys, when they went through the whipping, they died. They didn't make it to the crucifixion. See? And then go through the... No! That's nuts. I mean, it takes more faith to believe that than just to believe the historical biblical account. They shall mock him. They shall whip him. They shall spit upon him. The greatest Jewish insult of all was right there. Followed up by slapping somebody with the right hand, which we've talked about before. And they shall not kill, apakteno, means to murder. Jesus said, I'm going to be murdered. What'd you think about following a guy, following a leader who was telling you with greater and greater frequency that he was about to be murdered? You would say he was paranoid. Would you say that about Jesus? The Holy Son of God, who was following Scripture in detail, as the actions of Scripture and the events unfolded before him, as God opened up every door, fulfilling that which the prophets wrote about. They shall murder him, but guess what? Bottom of 34, here it is. And on the third day, he will rise again. Look back at chapter 9. Look at verse 30 with me. Chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed from thence, passed through Galilee. He would not know that any man would know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Same chapter, this time verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept questioning within themselves with one another, what does the rising of the dead mean? Look back to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. 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 I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Here's who's going to do it. But here's the victory note. Here, that's not the end of it. They're going to put me to death, but I'm going to fly against the faith of death. You see, death had no legal binding authority on the person of Christ. Physical death, now, it's important to recognize, for all that we talk about in regards to the Adamic death and the spiritual nature of all that kind of a thing, but physical death is a consequence to spiritual death. Now, in saying that, I've told you before, the Hebrew text of Genesis 2:17, and 3:19, which speaks about how the fact on the day you eat of it, you will die, mot hamot, dying you will die. And then he eats of it on that day, and he doesn't physically die. He doesn't fall down. The Hebrew will not allow you to say he only began to physically die, as if, you know, the gas of life was being siphoned off. You can't get that out of the Hebrew text either. But here's what you do get. Ready? Physical consequence to sin. Ready? The tree of life was made to sustain man's physical life. Once he ate of it, he would have had longevitable physical life. That's why God got Adam away from the tree of life after he fell. Therefore, Adam was created mortal, not immortal. He needed the tree of life to sustain his physical life. He could have eaten of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. God didn't deny him that. He only denied him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes? Yes. And so God's response is, after the man falls, and the consequences of sin, the death of Adam, is then passed on, God says, now the man is like us in that he knows good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat forever. And he boots him out of the garden, sets a cherubim with his huge flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life so he could never get back to it. Because if he would have eaten of the tree of life, he would have had unending physical life in his fallen state, and he never would have come to judgment. Never would have come to judgment. That means Adam couldn't have been murdered. Adam couldn't have been poisoned because he ate of the tree of life. I'm just telling you what the text says. Those are the consequences of what the text says. But see, don't miss what I just said. Adam would never have come to judgment. But that's part of the attributes of God, because God says that it is appointed, Hebrews 9:27, for every man once to die, and then the appointment is to die and judgment. Appointment, die, judge, die, judge. Man must be held accountable. God must judge. Part of his attributes. Part of his holy character. Part of the revelation. But see, for Jesus, this is why the Bible says in Acts 2, verse 31, and Acts 13, I think it's verse 34 and 35, speaks about the fact of Jesus was prophesied that he would raise from the dead, according to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, Paul, David says in regards to Jesus, you will not allow my soul, my life, to be kept in Sheol, the realm of the dead. You will not let my flesh see corruption. Peter says in Acts, the second chapter, David wasn't speaking about himself, he was speaking about Christ, that his flesh would not see corruption. Paul said the same thing in Acts 13. That's why the doctrine that is critical to be maintained is that Jesus' post-mortem body did not suffer biological post-mortem decay in the tomb. You know why? You know why? Because Jesus was sinless. Jesus did not have the Adamic guilt of the fall imputed to him, along with the sign and consequences of that Adamic guilt, which is physical death. Jesus was 100% man. He was 100% divine at the same time. He was both. Explain that to me. I was asked to do that on the floor of the presbytery of the PCA. Can you explain how Jesus... I said, no, but I believe it. And no, I can't explain it to you, but I believe it. That's what the text says. And so then people speculate, well, if Jesus had never been crucified, you might as well stop right there. There was no way he was not going to be born of a virgin, not going to be born in Bethlehem. There was no way he was not going to live a sinless life. There was no way he was not going to be crucified. There was no way he was not going to be raised from the dead. No way he was not going to ascend. No way he was not going to come back at AD 70 like he said he would in his parousia. There was no way it was not going to happen that way. Not a chance. So forget that ridiculous question. What if Jesus, people love to speculate, right? What if Jesus had just never gone to the cross? Would he have died a normal life? That's a stupid question. Don't even ask me that question. I won't even entertain it. I just think I find that offensive in the light of what I just said to you. Does the Bible not say these things? Did they all in fact not come to pass? Don't ask me a dumb question like that. I don't mean you personally, but I mean people who come to me with that kind of stuff. I mean, it's like, what are you drinking? I don't want to drink it. Jesus' body could not see post-mortem decay because post-mortem decay is a picture of needing to eat of the tree of life. And the tree of life was denied to Adam and all of us. And that's why we die, because the fact of our origins is allowed to run. God said in Genesis 3:19, you were taken from the dust, therefore you will return to the dust. What does returning to the dust mean? It means to die. Pretty simple in that context. Taken from the dust, that's your origins. In other words, Adam was taken from the dust before or after he fell. Isn't that funny the way you hesitate? Well, of course, I mean, just like, yeah, it was before he was taken. Yes, he had to be made first before he could fall. Okay, gotcha. All right. So, he was taken from the dust. That means before the fall, he was already in a mortal state. He had a limited lifespan. The warranty on his life was fixed. It was limited. It was limited to 930 years, as a matter of fact, according to Genesis 5:5. That's why Job 14:5 says that every man has the exact amount of years, months, days, hours to live, and God has set a boundary that no man could cross. Fitness, 24-hour day fitness, I go 5 days a week. I don't eat chocolate. I don't eat a bunch of stuff that'll make me fat, you know? Well, give it to me, I'll eat it, because, you know, I'm only going to live as long as God is, hello, and so are you. You know, Obama's leading the charge. Can you see him up there? He's not going to live any longer than God has determined that he's going to live. Same thing for you and me. I don't mean to be unfeeling about this, but you know, when guys who take care of themselves do what they do, you know, and go all through this fitness, see, I can't see the clock, folks. When guys go through all this fitness stuff, you know, and they all this cardio, and you know, and I don't smoke, you know, and I don't drink, you know, and then they die in their mid-30s. Now, I'm not saying great, but I'm saying there's nothing you can do to prevent the time of your death. Now, I'm not opposed to working out. I want to feel good. I want to look good for me. I want to look good for Carrie. I'm not opposed to those things. I'm saying if you're doing it to increase longevity, you need to up your knowledge of what the Bible has to say about something like that. It says on the third day, he shall rise again. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll end with this. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Following Christ, where you don't want to go. The way you get through it is focusing on the fact of the resurrection. That's the power. That's the thing. It's not on Jesus. Look how wonderful he is with the lamb pie around his neck, you know, and he's got that really well-coiffed hair and, you know, all these pictures that you see. And You know, oh, the love of Jesus, that's what motivates me. Me too. But listen, the power of what gets you through it is the fact of the resurrection, the power of that spiritual atom bomb that went off. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. So he's talking about the gospel, yes? Wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if, condition, you keep in mind what I preached unto you, or the content of what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless you have believed unto emptiness, without results, is what the Greek means. Now he defines what the gospel is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He received it by divine revelation, by the way. How, according to Galatians 1, 11 through 12 anyway, how that Christ, one, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you wanted to show somebody or needed to show somebody that the Bible taught the resurrection of the dead and that Jesus would be raised on the third day, where would you go? That's right. The first thing you would do is go to Jonah. I kind of caught that vibe from you just now. I'm thinking it's Jonah, man. The 3 days. You would be absolutely right. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Remember, the Jews believed that any part of a day was considered a whole day. If you're going to start talking about a certain amount of hours, you know, 24 times 3, forget that noise. Any part of a day is a... And besides, you're missing the point. We're talking about a guy coming out of the tomb, folks, who had a spear rammed into his side after he died, piercing his pericardium, ramming into his heart, pulling it out, and John testifies that it went into his pericardium. You know how he said it, right? I saw there come forth both blood and water. Looked like water to him. It's the viscous fluid that surrounds the heart that's within the pericardium. It pierced it. It went into his heart. He was dead, folks. You, Schoenfield, I'm glad he made some money off of people who are ignorant and are looking for that kind of information so that they can laugh and scoff at the one true God and the holy King of kings and Lord of lords, whose hair is white as snow, whose countenance cannot be looked upon, whose eyes burn with a flaming fire. In his right hand is a scepter that he never releases, who rules and reigns over all men, and every beat of that unbeliever's heart is given breath and beat because of what Christ has done in his sovereignty in allotting that guy the amount of time that he does. And what does he do with that time? He blasphemes God. The fear of man, but not the fear of God. Let's vote in Obama. Because you're voting in the philosophy of the majority of Americans. America is a polytheistic nation. I won't go that way. We're on 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16:10 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And why could he not? Why, according to Acts 2:31, could his flesh not see corruption? Because Jesus was not legally bound by the imputation of Adamic death. And so the consequence of spiritual death, which he didn't have, he was spiritually alive to God, the consequence of spiritual death being driven from the garden meant that man couldn't eat of the tree, so he couldn't go on living forever physically. And the fact of his origins and his not being able to eat of the tree of life allowed the demise and the decay to take place. But Jesus was not legally a part of that scenario, because he was without sin. Ooh, John 2. I can't see the clock. It's not my fault. John 2. Let's just be like we're in the heavenly realm right now. You know my philosophy about that. There is no time in heaven. Okay, John 2. Yeah, well, tell me. Well, okay, I won't. John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Look at that. Now, John 2, that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He starts talking about, I'm going to die. He starts talking about the resurrection before he starts talking about his death. He's already speaking about this resurrection. Three times in Mark, we just saw, leading up to the Passover week, three times he spoke to those guys about his resurrection. And they were going, what does the rising of the dead mean? You know? We don't understand. They weren't getting it because they weren't regenerate yet. That's just my opinion on the matter. Jesus says at his beginning of this ministry, 3 days I'll raise it up. Where's he getting that from? He's getting it from Jonah. That's why he said in Matthew 12, verse 40, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days, 3 nights, the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days, 3 nights, the heart of the earth. And the third day he will rise again from that. And by the way, don't go to Hosea 6, verse 2 for this. Don't go to Hosea 6, verses 2 and 3. That's wrong. That has nothing to do. That's not a prophecy about the resurrection of Christ. We'll talk about that another time. Just because the text says, God will bring us to repentance within 2 to 3 days and he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. It's just too much of a temptation. When Christians read that and they go, oh! Sounds like my house. Wow! That's got to be a prophecy about Christ. That's got to be it. 2 or 3 days, he will raise us up! Don't do that. Watch your context right there. I'll talk to you about that some other time, but not tonight. In Isaiah 53... and verse 10, it is prophesied that when the Messiah died, after he died for the sins of the many, that he would see his seed, his children, and he would live on. What does that mean? That means resurrection. That means the guy was dead. In verse 9, how does he see his seed in verse 10? He does if he's raised. He does if he's raised from the dead. How is it that the apostles who were after the resurrection on the night of the, after the resurrection, as Jesus confronts them, miraculously comes before them alive in his body, and yet he was able to move between spaces and dimensions. How did that happen? I don't know. Bible doesn't say it happened, but I believe it did. There was some kind of a change. How is it that after they saw him, how is it that after they were convinced by that over a 40-day period, and the resurrection was the foundation for all that, and then the spiritual gas was poured into this vehicle of a convinced resurrection motif that was in each one of them, and on the day of Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to preach and speak the Word of God. How is it that this boldness came about when just 40-odd days prior to that, they were hunkered in the corner, hiding from people, believing that the Sanhedrin was going to knock down their door any second? What did all of that? You see, the filling with the Holy Spirit without the fact of the resurrection was just whipped cream on top of crackers. But the meat and the beef and the substance of all that we believe is focused in on the resurrection. You've heard this enough from me. How to deal with questions about the resurrection. All right, I'm done. Man up. Following Christ where you don't want to go. He's told you what's going to happen. It's in the Word. Following Him means you are going to be rejected. Following Him also means you're going to be accepted by some. There's good news to this. Sure. But it also means you're going against the current. You're going against the flow. But you focus on the power of the historicity and reality of the resurrection of Christ. Focusing on that as your source. Success happens because success is not measured in the way man measures success. Spiritual success measured by God through obedience, discipleship, because of the resurrection. So, Father, with all